Romans chapter 5, and our text is verses 1 and 2. And before I read that, I'll just give you a little bit of a background. We've been going through Romans. I took a break for the summer, but we started last year, the end of last year. And we're just going to keep going through. And we took a break during the summer because we want everyone to be on the same page. And our summers are different here. We're very much a college church, and a lot of people travel during the summer who are our regulars. And so it's hit or miss during the summer. And Romans is of a nature that is kind of hard to follow piecemeal. You kind of have to have the whole argument there. And so that's why we've done that. And so we're picking it right back up where, not where we left off. We're actually, I actually preached a sermon on Romans 5, 1 through 4 at the end of last year. But Zach Varpness read that passage one time in our awesome study that we have in the mornings at 9 o'clock, our John study, and he said that he would be angry with me if I only preached one sermon on Romans chapter 5. And I don't want Zach Varpness to be mad at me, so that's not really a reason, but he did say that, and I did make a note to razz him about that a little bit. But he said he'd be angry because there's so much here. Well, I agree with him. There's a lot here, and so we're going to dive in and spend some time here. So if you have your Bibles, Romans 5 and our verses, just the first two verses there. Also have Bibles in the seats if you need one. We displayed it, of course, as well. So the Word of God says, Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray again. Father, those are some really weighty words with huge and wonderful implications for us. I pray that you would help us to see them and to comprehend them and to believe them and to love you more because of them and to feel more confident in our standing with you because of them. There is so much here, so much at stake, Father, as we try to grapple with this. I don't want to spend these next 35 minutes trying to convince anyone that I'm a great speaker. I want to convince your people that you are a great God who has done wonderful things for us, and that we have a standing before you that cannot be compared. And I want to convince those who are outside of that sphere of grace this morning that that is beautiful and lovely. So, Father, I pray that you would help me to make that clear, that you would make that compelling, that in this room you would overcome unbelief, and that you would overcome pride, and that you would help your children to rejoice in their new standing with you that we have. Boldly, we can stand in your presence because of Christ, as sinners saved by grace. Help us here in these next little, this 35 minutes or so, be our teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a big problem for man that began, mankind, that began right after we were created, right in the very beginning of human history. And I want us to think about that problem here briefly, because in this passage we see God's answer to that problem. Okay, so that problem came up right in the beginning, and we're going to go back there now because I want you to see, in the end at least, how God has completely solved our issue, solved our problem. You know the story. God created a man and a woman, and they were named Adam and Eve. And God perfectly loved them. He perfectly provided for them. He met all of their needs. They had soul-satisfying purpose and meaning in life. They had soul-satisfying fellowship with their Creator every day. But in a moment, they rebelled against God. Eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was no small or insignificant event in human history. It represents, it displayed man's rebellion against God, man's pride, man's independence from God, man's rejection of God's leadership in our lives. In that moment, we chose to follow the devil and to ignore our loving Creator. And in that moment, a huge problem for mankind was born. Sin. And the consequences of that sin became known immediately. The ground was literally cursed because of sin. The world fell under a curse. We were plunged into fallenness. And that fallenness would touch everything, and we see it everywhere today. From that sin, we have murder in the world. We have wars, we have famine, we have pestilence, we have crises all over the world of refugees running from violence and evil of every stripe. We have depression, we have sickness, we have death. Adam and Eve felt the effects of their sin immediately. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. What that meant, among other things, is that their access to their Creator, which had been unfettered, was now severed. It was utterly cut off. And there was even an angel, if you remember the story. This really happened. This is not just child stories. This really happened. God stationed an angel with a flaming sword to just make it clear that man's access to a holy God was now severed. There's a theological term for that kind of separation. It's called death. Death means separation. Man was dead, separated from God because of his rebellion. And God said that would happen. You remember in the garden, he said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." And people question, you know, they walked away that day, and it was a few years before they actually were put into the ground. So people wonder, did they really die? Well, if I cut off a branch and I brought it in here and I showed you, you would see that branch is dead. Even if it's green, it's dead. It's cut off from its source of life, and they were cut off that day from their source of life. They died. And an angel was placed there to make sure that they knew and that that sentence would be carried out. Now, here's the thing. You can't think of that story as some historic event that happened in some generic, unconnected way. You know what I mean? You can't just think of that as, you know, that happened, has nothing to do with me or my life. That's our history. The problem that began that day is our problem. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that were expelled from God's presence that day. You were expelled. I was expelled. Every sinner on the planet feels the effects of that expulsion. They weren't the only ones to face death on that terrible day. Death would reign from that day on. That's why I think Paul spent the first three chapters of his amazing letter to the Romans. Paul's the writer of it. And he spent three chapters trying to convince us that we are sinful and therefore dead, just like Adam and Eve. Outside of grace, we are cut off from God, and all our attempts to please God fail. Self-effort, the law, they are inadequate to restore access to a holy God. Paul, in his letter, proved that those who have the law are guilty because they don't. The law simply displays their guilt. It just puts it on full display. And those who are without the law are guilty of rebellion against God because they violate even the law that's written on their hearts. Everybody knows stealing is wrong because God has written that on their hearts. And everyone violates even that law. rejecting God's authority even in that. The first three chapters of Romans, they show us really comprehensively that we are just like Adam and Eve, guilty of rebellion against our loving Creator and therefore separate from God and in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. And then comes Romans 3:21. Pretty awesome passage. Romans 3:21. After comprehensively establishing man's sinfulness and helplessness in that sin, Paul turns to show the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." You know what that means? That means a sinful man can be made righteousness, can be made the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's God extending His grace to you and me. Undeserved. We didn't do anything to get that. It's from God's love. And we call that justification. A man or a woman or a child who trusts, who places their faith in Jesus Christ, is then, by God's grace, declared to be righteous, justified. On the basis of Christ's righteousness, God looks at us now as righteous. Not because we're better, not because we've cleaned ourselves up, but because God sees us in Christ. And lest we misunderstand a crucial element to this, Paul spent the second half of chapter 4 that establishing the fact that this new status, the status of being justified, is it comes to us by faith alone, not by works, not by anything that we could do. We didn't do anything that merits in any way favor with God. He's made the case that we're hopeless in sin, and so God's grace through faith in Christ is our only hope. Grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's answer to the problem that began in the Garden of Eden. When we get to our text, the first thing we see is a summary of that truth. That's how he starts it. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." That's the case he's already made clear. He's established that case. And so now he begins to just mine the implications of that. Just dig them out and put them on display. What it means for a believer when he trusts in Jesus Christ. What it means to be justified before God. And today we're just going to look at three of them that come up in this text. The first is that now we have peace with God. That means the war's over. And the second is that we have a new standing in grace. That gives us confidence in our new relationship with God. We have a standing, a new position. God is not only not against us now, He is forever for us. And third, this new standing looks ahead to the hope that we have. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This new status of grace gets even better for us. This new status, this new grace that we have isn't diminished by death, physical death. We come into full realization with it. What I hope we'll see, okay, when we're done here today, is how sweet God's grace is. I mean, I can't fully unpack that for you, but I hope you see a glimpse of it from this passage. I hope God speaks to your heart so that you can see how wonderful God's love is for you and how incredible His grace is. And that He'll defeat all the remnants of unbelief that are still lingering in your heart. If you're outside of that. If you're in that, I pray that He will just thrill your heart with Himself. And if you're outside of that, I hope that you will just relinquish and trust. This is like we're taking a tour of a new home, you know? This is your new home. God's like showing us around. showing us all the beautiful things about our new residence, the new place where we reside, our new dwelling. I don't want this to be just theology for you. I mean, it is theology, but theology is wonderful. And this theology is awesome. If you are in Christ, everything is new for you. And so I want you to get that. I want God to show you how wonderful your new dwelling place is. So the first implication here is that we have peace with God. And he brings that up. That's the first implication. That's our first stop on the tour. Now we have peace with God. And what that implies is that before justification, before we have this new standing, there was not peace. What's the opposite of peace? There was conflict. There was war. There was hostility. We were His enemies. And we'd still be God's enemies if it wasn't for His grace. And those are the right kinds of terms. I'm not overblowing this here. This is the right kind of terms to use. Hostility, war, enemy. That's exactly what our situation was before Christ. The picture He wants us to see is that we were in conflict and now He has resolved that conflict. You can just see that a few verses later, Romans 5:10. In that verse He says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." And I know that most of you didn't feel like you were enemies with God. Most unbelievers, most people who have not trusted in Christ, they don't consider themselves enemies with God. I mean, who wants an enemy like God, right? I mean, if you're going to choose an enemy, not one that's omnipotent, you know, like all-powerful, all-knowing, you're going to choose a weaker foe. At least I would. None of us want to be enemies with God. And unbelievers don't feel like they were enemies. And I look back and I don't see like this classic picture of rebellion. And yet it was like that. I mean, I'd rather be like neutral, like Switzerland. But the fact of the matter is, sin has made us enemies. Sin is against everything that God fundamentally is. He is holy in all of His attributes, and sin, at its core, is a rebellion against Him. It is against Him. And as sinners, it's as if we've pledged allegiance along with all of God's enemies to that rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. All sinners, whether they express their... Some people, Richard Dawkins, some people express hostility against God. Others don't say much. But whether they express their hostilities or not, they are God's enemies. They are in open rebellion against God. It's as if all unbelievers, myself included, before I trusted in Christ, it was as if I was saying, "I don't need you, God. I don't want you. I don't want your leadership in my life. I don't believe you're my greatest good. I want sin." That's rebellion. And in the midst of that rebellion, I mean, just right in the middle of the fact, right when we were enemies with God, waging war because of our sin, God stepped in and reconciled us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because of our loyalty to sin, we were helpless to end the war. But God showed us how huge His love is by dealing sin a final blow, taking away from us the thing that caused hostilities. I just want you to listen to how Paul put it in another place in Ephesians, if you want to flip over there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It says, "Remember..." Oh wait, I hear pages turning. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." At that time meaning before Christ. "You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And if you just go down to verse 17, he says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." So when there was conflict, whenever there's conflict, for there to be a resolution of that conflict, for there to be reconciliation, for the two parties to come back together, the source of the conflict has to be dealt with. And every war, there's something causing the hostilities, some disagreement that's causing war. And for there to be peace, the core conflict has to be removed somehow, either by force or by submission or by truce. Every war ends like that. In the greatest war ever, the war between mankind and his creator, God himself has abolished the hostilities. He's ended the war. He's ushered in peace. And he did that through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. That's amazing, is it not? He brought reconciliation through his own sacrifice, and then he came and he preached peace to those who were near and those who were far. Which means he preached peace to you and to me. Here's what all this means. If you are in Christ, God is no longer against you. Make no doubt, he was. But if you're in Christ, he's no longer against you. No more hostilities, no more anger, no more wrath, no more fear of his judgment. As we often sing, the war's over. Love has won. Not our love, but God's. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. He's no longer against us. That's a pretty awesome reality all by itself. That's really good news. But there's more to it than that. In Christ, God is forever for us. He's for you. Not just against you. He's for you. You can see that from the next implication that Paul draws out. Look at the first part of verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God is not neutral with you. He's not only turned away his wrath from us, he's made us friends. And he's granted us permanent access to himself. We have a brand new standing in grace. You know what? That's a massive reversal to what happened at the Garden of Eden. That's what happened. You know, then there's an angel placed there. Make it clear with that flaming sword of yours that man no longer has access to me. And here it's like God saying, put the sword away, get out a sign, and write welcome on it. Welcome all who are in Christ. Now we stand in grace with God. We're ushered back into the presence of God and we can enjoy fellowship with Him that we could not before because of our sin. We have access. We have a standing in grace because of Jesus. That's a new standing. That's where we securely stand. I want you to feel the security of that kind of grace. I think Paul wants you to feel secure in that grace. I think that's what it's meant to convey. We have a new rock-solid standing in Christ that is both permanent and secure. In the same way that God has definitively declared all who are in Christ righteous, justification, He has definitively given us a new standing on that basis. I didn't earn this standing. It wasn't given to me as a result of my works. And you know what that means? That means I cannot maintain this by means of my work. This is completely on the basis of Christ. Christ's work doesn't change. God's declaration doesn't change. If you're in Christ, you're forever justified. You are eternally secure in Jesus Christ if you're in Christ. You have a firm standing in grace. When I was in high school, I was a senior, I think. I had a buddy in high school. His name was Joe. And when he turned 18, it was like 5 days after his birthday, he comes driving to school in a Mustang, brand new Mustang. I couldn't believe it. He worked at the same grocery store I did, so I really couldn't believe it. So he asked me, hey, you want to go for a ride? I'm like, well, yeah. You know, so I left my Toyota Tercel that was less than awesome in the parking lot. And I got in his Mustang and we went scooting around on the back roads. And he had the thing pegged the entire time. Don't do this, but yeah. Anyway, he was speeding. And so I asked him, I said, man, how did you get this car? Like, how could you afford this? Like, did you get an inheritance or something? And he said, no, I just, you know, I went to the bank and I applied for a loan and they gave it to me. And so I bought this car. And I said, well, how are you going to afford this? Like, didn't they ask? And he's like, they actually didn't. And I know how much he made. And then I asked him how much his payments were. And I knew this would not be his ride for very long. He loved that car, though. He loved it every moment of the 3 months that he drove it. Then one morning, the repo man came calling, and he drove off in that really sweet ride. And he was back riding with me in my Toyota to work. How good is it to have something wonderful for only a short period of time? I mean, it almost wouldn't matter how wonderful it is, right? If you don't have it for very long, it's less than awesome. I think that's why Paul says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This new standing is something wonderful, and as time goes forward, it does not diminish. It certainly doesn't go away. It gets only more wonderful. We come into a fuller understanding of God and His glory, and we see more and more of it until one day we finally see God in all of His glory forever. That's our hope. That's the believer's hope. In this standing that we have in grace, we have hope. Not only for God's provision and faithfulness now, but the assurance that we'll never lose it. And in fact, it just gets better and better and better. We have hope in the glory of God. One day we're going to behold God. And that's a pretty incredible, mind-blowing thought. One day we'll be in His presence, experiencing God in fullness. The word translated in verse 2, rejoice in the ESV, and some translations is translated either exalt or boast. So those are the three ways you can translate it, and the three ways that the three kind of meanings it carries in different places and different contexts. We do rejoice in this hope. It brings us joy. It ought to make you happy to know that you have a hope that doesn't go away. I mean, that's true. You ought to think about the fact that your future is absolutely secured and wonderful in Christ. No matter what storms come this way, you have that hope. That ought to bring you joy. And we exult in that. Exulting is our participation in that joy. We have joy in it. And maybe he meant those things, but I think Paul mostly had in mind the idea of boasting, like bragging. And I like the NIV has it. And I think that because of the context. There are things that people boast in that Paul in Romans is going out of his way to expose as thin and shallow and insignificant, right? I mean, he's spending a lot of real estate on trying to help you see that if you boast in your good works, you're boasting for no good reason. That boasting is thin and shallow and insufficient. If you're boasting in the law, you are boasting in something insignificant. It will not carry you to heaven. It will not give you life. It will not end the hostilities. It will not give you peace with God. Yet people boast in those things. People have their confidence. That's kind of what that means. They have their confidence in those things. Paul doesn't want us to boast in those things, because those things don't make us right before God. But he wants us to boast in the hope that we have in Christ. When he says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, he's saying, we don't blow our own trumpet. Our rock solid confidence that we stand on is not ourselves, or our goodness, supposed goodness, or our ability to keep a list of rules that God has given us. No way. On all those fronts, we cannot boast. The trumpet we blow is the hope that we have in Christ alone. At the end of the day, our confidence is the firm hope that because of God's grace towards us, we will behold God forever and ever. We have a new standing. We have hope. Those are three brief implications to what it means to be in Christ. And I want you to think of those three wonderful implications of the gospel. If you're in Christ, you have a peace with God, a new standing in His grace, and a new future filled with hope. And that's all because of Jesus Christ. All because of God's love to you in Jesus. The war's over. Love has won. The next time you feel like God doesn't love you, the next time because of whatever situation you're in, you feel like God is a million miles away, go back to that. The next time that you're utterly disgusted with your sin and your failures and your shortcomings, go back to that. Go back to Jesus and His grace in Christ. God's grace to us in Christ. Next time you feel like the hard things of life have you beat, it's kind of where we're going next week. The next time you feel like, man, this storm is too much, go back to this. The next time you're tempted to value things or pleasure or your accomplishments or anything else more than God, go back to this. Before we end here, let me make one final point. And this is kind of by way of warning. This passage, specifically verse 1, makes it clear that this is not universal. And what I mean by that is that not everyone in the world can say these things, these wonderful implications. Not everyone in this room can say those things. At least that's my sense. And I know that because you can see it here. Notice what he says here in verse 1. You have been justified by faith. And then he says, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not universal. That's very specific. It means that if you are in Christ, if you're trusting Him as your Savior, then these things are true about you. But if your faith is not in Christ alone, then none of them are true. Everything here hinges on faith in Jesus. That means that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, I'm just going to be frank here. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, that means you are not justified before God. It means that you're still under His condemnation because of your sin. You don't have peace with God. Even if you might not feel any hostility towards Him, the war is still going. And you don't have access to this new standing of grace. And you have absolutely nothing to boast in, no hope at all to boast in. And you know, I don't say that because I want to alienate you or to somehow make you feel bad. I'm actually glad that you're here. Even if you're actively not trusting Christ and just maybe you're trying to figure this out, what all this Christianity thing is about, what significance there is to understand here. I'm glad you're here for that. But I so want to make this clear to you. I want these things to be true about you. I know with absolute certainty and confidence that if you will lay down your rebellion and unbelief and trust in Jesus alone, you will be justified. God will declare you once and for all righteous based upon the work of Christ. Peace will be yours. You have a new standing, secure in grace. And you'll have hope that goes way beyond this life. So I simply invite you, if you've not done this, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior today. To just give up the resistance, stop the rebellion, and trust Him. You will find Him to be an incredible, awesome, soul-satisfying Savior. You will find Him to be beautiful. You will find Him giving you meaning in your life. And hope. Hope that lasts forever and ever. And so I hope you will do that today And if you have more questions about this, I'd love to talk to you. You can find me. I'll be around for a while here today. Let's pray. What an awesome God you are, Father, that you would look at your enemies and those who have we were there shaking our little fists at you, saying we don't need your leadership, we don't need your instructions, we don't need to walk in the way that you tell us to, we don't need to follow you. And yet you loved us. I was doing that, and yet you loved me. And you loved me so much that you paid for my redemption through your blood, the blood of Christ. Thank you. Father, we worship you, we exalt you because of that great reality. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.